Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 4. So we continue our series through the book of Matthew this morning. And just want to encourage you as well, as Mark was praying, to participate in the process, to get out and vote this week. It's both a privilege and a responsibility we have as citizens, and really a wonderful privilege to participate in the freedom we've been given to vote. And yet at the same time, what a wonderful reminder through baptism this morning that at the end of the day, regardless of the outcome of any election, regardless of whoever is sitting upon the thrones of the kingdoms of this world, our hearts can rest that Christ is King and his kingdom triumphs over every kingdom. And therefore, our hearts can be at peace. So, Father, may that be the case this week and in the days ahead. Well, as many of you know, one of the things that our family loves to do every summer is to hit the road for about 2-3 weeks at a time, traveling the country, visiting the national parks, exploring, hiking, camping, all of that kind of fun, good stuff. And when you do that, it's interesting. One of the things that you discover is that one of the reasons certain places are so popular and so many people go there is mainly because of the way that the sun rises in some of those places, right? There's just certain places that there's just a particular beauty there at that place that when the sun rises in the morning, that it draws thousands of people to come out every year to get up super early in the morning well before the sun is up to drive out, to hike out, to get up onto these places and see the sunrise. So, you know, you got places like the Mesa Arch in Canyonlands National Park in southern Utah, or the summit of Cadillac Mountain in Acadia National Park in Maine, which we've done, dragging ourselves and our kids out of bed at like 4 o'clock in the morning, right, just to get up to the top of a mountain, and it's still freezing cold out, and you're tired, and you're hungry, and you're shivering, and you're thinking, man, this might have been like the dumbest thing we've done, like the worst idea. And yet, when the sun finally rises, right, and that first crest of light breaks over the horizon, right, and those first beams of light then shoot out over the landscape, and all of a sudden, right, the rocks and the sky and the landscape is suddenly colored and painted with this beauty and this brilliance and this vibrance that it did not have like 2 seconds ago. And then you feel that first burst of warmth right on your skin from the radiance of the sun, and all of a sudden you don't feel tired, you don't feel cold, you don't feel hungry, you're not thinking about the fact that you got up at like 4 o'clock in the morning, because suddenly everything is overshadowed by the beauty and the brilliance and the vibrance and the warmth of that first light. And I was thinking about all of this, and I was sort of remembering some of those experiences when I first read our passage for this morning. And how Matthew describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the dawning of light. Right, and that image, right, that picture, sort of that symbolism is meant to give us not only a greater depth of understanding into the person of Jesus, into the kingdom he was bringing, but it's also meant to give us a greater sense of awe. And just wonder and amazement, right? That we really would behold Jesus in a way that would really see and know and feel and experience just how beautiful he really is. That we would see and feel his warmth and his brilliance and his vibrance and his beauty this morning even more. So that when we do, so that when we walk out of these doors here today, having seen his beauty, having felt his warmth, that our hearts would be stirred within us, strengthened with a greater faith to join him and trust him and serve him in his kingdom. So let's read God's word from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he being Jesus, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Well, Father, your word is the unfolding of light. Your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so, Father, I do pray now that through the proclamation, through the hearing of your word, that your light would shine into our hearts. And Father, I do pray that you would do that which only you can do. Lord, that light, the light of your word, the light of your son Jesus, would shine into those deep, dark places. Lord, I do pray for every person here today who is walking through darkness. Lord, whether it be the darkness of despair, Lord, dark nights of the soul, doubt. Lord, whether it be the darkness of just overwhelming sadness or suffering or sickness, Lord, pain, hurts, regrets. Father, the darkness of sin, temptations, guilt, condemnation, Lord, just whatever darkness people are experiencing, I pray your light would shine. That there is no darkness we experience in this life and in this world that your light cannot, does not overcome. So Lord, may it be in Christ's name, amen. Well, let's just consider our passage this morning under three main headings: the proclamation of the kingdom, the demonstration of the kingdom, and the call of the kingdom. So first of all, the proclamation of the kingdom. In verse 17, we see that Jesus begins his ministry really by proclaiming the very same message that we heard from John the Baptist back in chapter 3, verse 2. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. However, Jesus' proclamation of that message is actually preceded here by verses 12 through 16. Right, we're told in verse 12 that John the Baptist had been arrested. We'll actually find out more about that in chapter 14. But John's arrest seems to be this trigger by which Jesus then begins his public ministry. Right, Matthew is essentially informing us that the function of John the Baptist as this forerunner, right, as this messenger who was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, that function was now fulfilled. Right, that the way had been prepared, that the paths had been made straight, right? Chapter 3, verse 3, that this messenger had completed his mission because the one to whom he pointed had come. And thus it was time for Jesus to begin his ministry and fulfill the purpose for which he had come. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus withdrew even further into the region of Galilee, right? Leaving the little town of Nazareth, which was closer to the southern border between Galilee and Judea, and Jesus moved north, further into Galilee, to the town of Capernaum, which was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. However, if you are defining geography, you're defining your geography according to an Israelite, it just so happened to be the centuries-old territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it is this general area that sort of becomes home base, right? Sort of the predominant, if you would, sort of base of operations from which much of Jesus' public ministry will take place. Now, it sort of begs the question, why? Why did Jesus move here? Why did Jesus uproot from Nazareth and relocate to Capernaum and sort of operate from here? And there's essentially two answers to that. One of them is sort of speculative, and the other one is for sure. Right? Scholars speculate that it's likely, it's certainly within the realm of possibility that Jesus moved here with an intentional mission strategy in mind. It was a bigger town. It was close to a significant trade route, which meant more people, more activity, which meant news of the kingdom could spread more quickly. And it clearly did. Verse 24, his fame spread. So did Jesus relocate here with sort of this intentional mission strategy in mind? Well, one could argue that's certainly probable. It's definitely within the realm of possibility. It may even be likely. However, what is absolutely for sure is that God, or is that Jesus was there by God's design. Right? According to God's word, in order to fulfill God's promise, right? In verse 14, we read that Jesus was there so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is God's doing, according to God's word, that God's promises might be fulfilled. And so Matthew then quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And in that passage, the people living in this region are described as people who are living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, why are they described like that? Well, we have to understand a little bit of history, right? You actually have to go all the way back to the historical context of Isaiah to understand why these people are described the way they are, right? We have to go all the way back when this region and the people who were living there suffered greatly under the oppression of the Assyrian Empire, right? It was the most dominant empire in the world at that time, who conquered and killed and took captive the people of this region. Now, half of Matthew's quotation there in verse 15 is only a summary or sort of a paraphrase of Isaiah 9, verse 1. But if we go back and we read Isaiah 9, verse 1 in context, right, Isaiah describes those days of oppression and domination and captivity under the Assyrians as a time of gloom, anguish, and contempt. Because everyone who was living there was living literally under the threat of enslavement or execution. It was as if the shadow of death was hovering over the land, and everyone who was living there lived under the darkness of that shadow. Now, that is the historical context of Isaiah chapter 9. However, in that same context, Isaiah also envisions a day when that shadow will lift, right? When the darkness will part. It's a coming time that Isaiah describes as glorious. Isaiah 9, verse 1, that a time when gloom and anguish are exchanged for joy and gladness, 9, verse 3, because, Isaiah 9, verse 2, because of the dawning of this great light. A light that will pierce the darkness, a light that will shine through the darkness, a light that will dispel the darkness. Now, of course, all of that language is highly symbolic, right? That move from darkness to light is a picture, right, of going from death to life, right, from oppression to freedom, from brokenness to healing, from suffering to joy, from anguish to gladness. It's all highly symbolic language. But that imagery of darkness and light is actually one of the Bible's most important metaphors. So it's actually really important that we maybe just sort of pause, take a second, take a step back, take a moment, and just try to understand sort of the scope and the range and the magnitude of that metaphor. Especially if we're really going to appreciate what Matthew is trying to tell us about Jesus. You don't get Jesus if you don't get the metaphor. So when it comes to darkness, with approximately 200 references in Scripture, darkness, as one scholar writes, is a major actor in the biblical drama. It becomes an apt symbol for some of the most profound human experiences, most of which are not good, as it represents a strongly negative image in human experience. So throughout the Bible, there is a strong symbolic relationship between darkness and chaos, disorder, ignorance, folly, foolishness, falsehood, lies, deception, prison, captivity, enslavement, oppression, suffering, pain, sickness, death, the grave, sin, and all manner of evil. And thus, darkness becomes a rich metaphor for all kinds of spiritual realities. Right, the darkness of physical blindness becomes a metaphor for spiritual blindness, right? Stumbling about, groping in the darkness, right? The inability to sort of find one's way out of the darkness becomes a metaphor for spiritual lostness, right? The association of darkness with prison or with captivity becomes a metaphor for spiritual captivity and slavery, right? The association of darkness with the grave becomes a metaphor for spiritual death. And moreover, we're told that the whole world is said to lie within the power of the evil one who rules over the spiritual forces of darkness, right? Enslaving men and women in a kingdom of darkness, right? And so darkness comes to represent everything that is opposed to God and everything that is wrong with the world. Right? It becomes a picture of human suffering and human sin, right? Human need and human depravity. Right, the plight of human brokenness and the propensity of human wickedness, right? All forms of human grief and misery and fallenness can be captured by the imagery of darkness. But light is the great antithesis to darkness. It's the great conqueror of the darkness. Right, the deliverer from the darkness. As one scholar writes, at the very beginning of the biblical narrative, light springs forth as the first created thing, Genesis 1:3. And at the very end of the story, the light of God obliterates all traces of darkness, Revelation 22:5. And between these two great beacons, the imagery of light makes nearly 200 additional appearances, with light emerging as one of the Bible's major and most complex symbols. Right, and so throughout the storyline of the Bible, there is a strong relationship, a strong symbolic relationship between light and order, peace, hope, truth, wisdom, understanding, insight, joy, gladness, deliverance, freedom, salvation, and life itself, right? True life, eternal life. It represents God's favor, his blessing, his presence, and even God himself is represented, right? God who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And thus, light comes to represent all that is good and right and true and just and holy and pure, right? It is what brings order out of the chaos. It is what brings peace out of the despair. It is what brings life out of death. And brothers and sisters, the point that Matthew is trying to make here is that all of that imagery coalesces and comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. That he is the embodiment of all of that imagery. All that light represents is found in him. But if we go back to Isaiah 9 and we look at it again in context, right? There is gloom and anguish, verse 1. But something glorious is coming, Isaiah says, and it will be like great light, right? Shining in the darkness, verse 2. It will transform gloom and anguish into joy and gladness, verse 3. Yes, Isaiah, but how? How does that light come? Where does that light come from? Answer, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And when this son comes, a kingdom is coming with him, verse 7. For the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so you got to understand the weight of what Matthew's doing here. When Jesus shows up on the scene in this place, proclaiming the message of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew's point is that this is the one of whom Isaiah speaks. This is the son who is coming. This is the child that was given, and his coming is like the dawning of great light. See, how symbolic then that Jesus' public ministry would begin in this place. Right, a place that history remembered as a dark place, a place of suffering, a place of pain, a place where human sin and human wickedness enslaved and oppressed, a place where death had cast its dark shadow over the land and over the people. So how symbolic then that this would be the place to first experience the dawning of light. As Jesus shows up here and announces that the kingdom of heaven was now invading this broken world through him. That everything this broken world needs to be made right is found in him. And that the light that overcomes the darkness is him. He is the light that overcomes the darkness. And even though that message was first proclaimed here in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, oh, rest assured, brothers and sisters, this is the message that Christ proclaims to the whole world. You may have noticed there at the end of verse 15, right, it's at the end of Isaiah 9, verse 1, that this same region was also referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, right? Or Galilee of the nations is actually what Isaiah says specifically. Matthew's sort of paraphrasing, but it means the same thing. It just means that this region was, well, this was a very diverse region, right? There were many different people of all different kinds living here, both Jew and Gentile. It was sort of a crossroads of nations existed here in this place. And so in essence, it's foreshadowing the dawning of light to an entire world that sits under the darkness of death's shadow. So Isaiah will say later in a passage that clearly refers to the coming of Christ and speaks of him as, quote, a light for the nations. Isaiah 42, verse 6. To open the eyes of the blind and to bring out from the prisons those who sit in darkness. Whoever you are, whoever you are. That's why Jesus himself would later say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever you are, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I've come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. See, the message of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was proclaiming was that God's rule and God's reign was coming through his son, bringing hope and bringing life to everyone and to anyone who would receive it. Right? In fact, God's kingdom was coming to overthrow the entire kingdom of darkness, to break its power, to break its bondage over a world that was enslaved to it. Right? It's why the Bible tells us that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8, and to deliver us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1, verse 13. Luke's gospel says, chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, that Christ was coming to give knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, that because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. In other words, every grief, every pain, right, every hurt, every sorrow, every sin, and every evil, that there is no form of darkness that we experience in this world that his light cannot overcome. Right? Christ is the one who brings order out of chaos. He is the one who brings peace out of despair. He is the one who brings hope out of the midst of loss, healing out of brokenness. He is the one who brings forgiveness and salvation out of guilt and judgment and condemnation. And he is the one who brings life, true life, eternal life out of death. Jesus is the answer to human suffering and to human sin. Right? He is the answer to human need. He is the answer to human depravity, the plight of human brokenness, and the propensity of human wickedness. It all finds a remedy and a rescue in the person of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, rest assured, Jesus is the answer to our suffering. Not just the world's, generally, to your suffering. He is the answer to your suffering, to your sin, to your pain, to your need, to your depravity, to your own brokenness and wickedness. He is the answer. He is the light that overcomes the darkness. Truly is a Savior like no other. Brings us to our second point this morning, the demonstration of the kingdom. See, if darkness represents all that is wrong with the world, right, and all that has been sort of broken and marred by sin and evil, well, then light represents the great reversal, right, of all that has been broken and marred by sin, right? Light is the overcomer. Light is the conqueror of the darkness. So light is the great reversal of all that has been broken and marred by sin and evil. So when that light dawns, with the coming of Jesus, right, when those first beams of his light, right, crest over the horizon like that early morning sunrise, and then his light begins to shine into the darkness of this world, right, coloring and painting the landscape with vibrance and beauty and brilliance and warmth, shouldn't you be able to see it? Shouldn't you be able to feel it? Shouldn't the beauty and the brightness of his light then begin to transform the landscape all around it as its warmth beams and radiates? Well, absolutely. Absolutely it should, and absolutely you should see it. So even though the kingdom of heaven was in many ways invisible to the natural eye, right? It required a kind of spiritual sight to really be able to see it, to know it, right? Because there was a deeply spiritual element to the kingdom's light. It was rescuing men and women from spiritual darkness. Nevertheless, the kingdom of heaven is not limited to the spiritual. Or it does in fact manifest itself in the physical and in the tangible, not just healing and saving souls, but in fact transforming the world. It is the great reversal of all that's been broken and marred by sin. It's shining into this world in a way that is making all things new. Right? And so Jesus, as Jesus is going through Galilee, verse 23, right, teaching in the synagogues, it says, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, right? We're told that not only do people hear it, but they begin to see it. And Jesus was, quote, healing every disease and affliction among the people. Verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, this sort of sets up a pattern that we're going to see throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel. This is how Matthew paints the picture of Jesus' entire public ministry, right? We're sort of getting a summary of it here in verses 23 and 24, but this is really how Matthew organizes the rest of his gospel. Proclamation followed by demonstration, right? So what Matthew does is he'll give us these big, lengthy chunks of Jesus' teaching. Right, where it's sort of, here's what Jesus said, here's what Jesus taught, here's what Jesus claimed, and we're gonna get these sort of big, long chunks of that. And then Matthew will then follow those longer chunks of teaching within a handful of these sort of shorter, faster-paced stories and interactions and miracles and these things that Jesus did that are intended to back up and give proof or give veracity to the things he just taught and claimed. So for example, when Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's the first big chunky teaching we're gonna come to, right? Two whole chapters, three whole chapters starting next week. But when Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everybody's like, whoa, that was amazing. Did you hear that? He taught with such authority. We've never heard authority like that. But then right after that, you get nine stories, bap, 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 that demonstrate that authority. Jesus exercises authority over sickness and devils and diseases and nature, right? Where Jesus isn't just making claims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's demonstrating it. Because anybody can make claims. Anybody can say anything they want. There have been all kinds of charismatic preachers and gurus and philosophers and cult leaders and wannabe messiahs scattered all throughout history saying and claiming all kinds of things. But the proof is in the pudding, as they say. Right? So don't just tell me, show me. So Jesus does. Right? The proof that his kingdom was in fact overcoming the kingdom of darkness could be seen. Right? As his light shone into the darkness of human suffering, right? Human pain, human brokenness, right? Bringing healing out of that brokenness, healing out of that pain, healing out of that suffering as a kind of tangible demonstration that there is no darkness that his light cannot overcome. And by way of implication, and just a brief but I think important tangent here, this is why Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount to every would-be follower of his, to every would-be disciple of his, you are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine before others. Right? That is, Jesus is calling men and women out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9. That the church of Jesus Christ is to walk in his steps. and to follow his example, right? Faithfully, courageously, boldly, humbly proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And faithfully, courageously demonstrating the life-transforming power of the gospel through good works. Right? Not only speaking to the deepest needs of people's souls spiritually, but actually entering their hurt, entering the pain, entering the brokenness, meeting needs practically through love and through service. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, and then we go and we demonstrate the life-transforming power of that gospel. God is light, and as his redeemed image bearers, we are to walk in the light. And we reflect his light so that when the world says, show me the light of Christ, oh, we have something to show them. But the testimony of the Bible is that the light of Christ dawned at his coming. It began to shine brighter and brighter throughout his ministry, brighter even still at his cross and resurrection and ascension. It continues to shine today through his church, and one day it will shine in full at the end of the age when all things are made new and the light of God's eternal kingdom obliterates every last trace. But until then, like Jesus, we walk in the light, we proclaim the light, we reflect the light, we demonstrate the light. But there's another critical element here to the pattern that Matthew introduces, right? Because the pattern is not simply proclamation and demonstration. Because woven, interwoven throughout all of this is a call for a response. Which brings us to our third point this morning, the call of the kingdom. See, here's the real question, right? Here's the rub, here's where the rubber meets the road. If Christ is the light that overcomes the darkness, where do we go for our peace, for our rest, for our hope, for our help, for our comfort, for our strength, right? To overcome our pain, our sorrow, our trouble, our grief, our sins, our guilt. Where do we go? Right? When the sorrows of suffering seem inconsolable to us. Right, when you are experiencing the difficulties of a trial that seem unbearable to you, right? When there are certain temptations to sin in your life that just seem insurmountable, right? When darkness of whatever kind, right? When darkness of all kinds seem to be overwhelming to you, where do you go? Do you go to Jesus, believing that he is the light that overcomes the darkness? Or do you go somewhere else, thinking what you need can be found elsewhere? Where do you go? See, in verse 25, great crowds were beginning to follow Jesus around, but that is not what he was after. Because that's not the call of the kingdom. Right? The call of the kingdom, verse 17, is what? The call of the kingdom is to repent. Now, I think sometimes we look at that very negatively. Don't do that in this case. Right? This is not a call to sort of wallow in oh, my sins, my guilt. That's part of it. And nor is this a call to sort of follow Jesus around out of sort of a casual curiosity, which was likely what much of these crowds were doing. No, the call to repent here, I think, can be summed up. It's a call of total surrender and trust. Right? To turn to Jesus, to turn to him, to go to him in total surrender and trust with your whole life. It's a call, or it's a response that's exhibited by Peter, Andrew, James, and John in verses 18 through 22, right? When Jesus called them to follow him, they left everything. Now, on the surface of it, they left behind careers and family, but don't miss what that represents. Right? It represents some of the most basic forms of human earthly security and stability and comforts, and they left it to follow Jesus. And I think often we read this and we tend to look at it from the cost side of things, and we should, right? Jesus tells us, count the cost. Oh, it's costly to follow Jesus. It will cost you something. So we tend to look at this from the cost side, and it's right, we need to. However, there is another side to this that is equally true and equally important. And that is, what was gained in following Jesus was incomparably better than whatever was lost in following Jesus. Right? Jesus would tell parables about the kingdom of heaven, about what the kingdom of heaven was like, that the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And when a man found it, when he found the treasure, in his joy, he went and he sold everything that he had just so that he could get that treasure. Because he knew that whatever he lost in order to get that treasure would be nothing would compare to what was gained in having the treasure. Whatever he lost to get it was nothing compared to what he would gain. So yes, it will cost you to follow Jesus, but you will gain infinitely more. Now, do I think Andrew and Peter and James and John fully grasped all of that? No, absolutely not. Right? They had a lot to learn, but this much is clear, and this is what is amazing to me, that whatever they knew at this point, whatever they knew and whatever they understood about Jesus, even this early, was enough for them to leave everything behind and follow him. Puts my faith to shame. I think I probably knew more than they did at that point. Right now, John's gospel seems to give the impression that these men had some degree of interaction, some degree of relating with Jesus prior to this moment in Matthew chapter 4, right? So that when Jesus calls them in Matthew chapter 4, they knew enough to trust him. They knew enough to believe him, right? They knew enough to surrender everything to him with a faith, right? A faith that seemed to grasp, right, on some kind of a deeper level, that whatever security and comfort this world has to offer, somehow Jesus was more. Jesus was better. That in him somehow was a security and a comfort and a peace and a hope beyond anything that this world could offer, so that when Jesus called them, it was like a light went off. That everything we need, everything we truly need in this dark world is found in him. There's something about him. And they were willing to let go of this world and follow him. Now, that doesn't mean that if you follow him and if you trust him and if you surrender to him, that doesn't mean that you won't have trouble. Doesn't mean you won't struggle. Doesn't mean that you won't experience pain or hurt or sorrow. Doesn't mean you won't have your own dark nights of the soul. Right? All four of these men would suffer following Jesus. through prison, through persecution. I mean, James would have his head cut off. But they learned by faith that there was no struggle, no weakness, no pain, no hurt, no trouble, no temptation, no sin that they could not take to Jesus. Right? That when they needed truth to guide them through the darkness of this world's lies and deception, right? When they needed strength to overcome temptation or to labor on in weakness, right? When they needed hope in the midst of trial, when they needed peace in the midst of chaos, right? When they needed courage to endure execution, they discovered that there was no comfort and no security like Christ. That there was no darkness they could experience in this world and in this life that his light could not overcome. And brothers and sisters, that is the same Jesus that offers himself to us today. It's the same Jesus. The same Jesus who calls us to come to him today, to follow him. Right, to come to him in total surrender and trust. Right, to confess, like the psalmist, oh Lord, you are my light and my salvation. You are the stronghold of my life, Psalm 27. Lord, that when I think, Lord, just when I think, Psalm 139, verse 11 and 12, Lord, when I think that surely the darkness shall cover me. Lord, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day, for there is no place that your light cannot reach. Lord, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. That is the kind of Savior, that is the kind of King you are. You are a faithful shepherd. And you will never leave me and you will never forsake me. And therefore, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And surely, Lord, your goodness and your mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, even through the darkest days of my life. And you will lead me all the way home to dwell in your house and in your presence forever. Psalm 23. So again, let me ask you, and the band can come, but let me ask you, where do you go for peace, for hope, for comfort, for strength? When the sorrows of suffering seem inconsolable, when you are experiencing the difficulties of a trial that seem unbearable, when certain temptations seem insurmountable, or whatever the darkness is, when darkness of all kinds seems overwhelming, where do you go? Where do you turn? Where do you look? And Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, may every person in this room hear your voice saying, come to me. Come to me. Follow me. Trust me. Surrender all to me. Lord, and I pray that even now your light would shine to the deepest, darkest places of our hearts, Lord, the darkest places of our lives, Lord, that the fears, the sorrows, the struggles, Lord, our temptations, Lord, deliver us. Lord, meet us with a comfort and a security and a hope and a peace that can only be found in you. Lord, teach us, lead us, we ask in your mighty name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time.